Mark chapter 11 is going to be our starting point today for the sermon. And as we kind of gather together, I'm just reminded of on this day of Mother's Day. We've mentioned it already this morning, talked about it a little bit. And I just wanted to kind of make a mention, because I know that this is the case. Sometimes when we talk about celebrating something in our culture, it becomes a problem, because when we celebrate one thing, it means we're not celebrating something else. So I just want to be very clear that even as we come and we celebrate Mother's Day, I recognize that there are many people who Mother's Day is a difficult day for, because maybe you don't have that same relationship, or you don't have maybe what you want, a relationship that you desire with your children. And so I recognize that Mother's Day, while we celebrate it and we are thankful to God for the mothers that we have and celebrate them, I do know that it is difficult for some people. And so we just want you to know that we recognize that and we see that. And when we do recognize Mother's Day, it is not because we don't see that there are others who maybe struggle with the day. But so just that word, I am always cautious and careful to say that. I know maybe you're wondering why I'm saying that. Maybe you're wondering why I'm talking about that on Mother's Day. But it's because, somewhat out of personal experience, I know some of you already know this. Maybe you've read this or talked to us in person. But I know my wife and I have experienced a miscarriage, and I know that others have as well. And so I know that there are times when Mother's Day comes around that maybe it doesn't feel so good. So we just want to recognize that we know that people are at all different places, even as we celebrate and are thankful for the good things that God gives us. We recognize that sometimes there's bad things too. With that being said, I do want to turn our attention to the Gospel of Mark. And as we come to the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, we're coming to the end of Mark 11. We'll be in verse 27 is our starting point in Mark 11. And I had this question as I was preparing this message. Have you ever been so fearful of something, so fearful of maybe getting an answer wrong, that you just decided it would be better to not answer the question at all? Have you ever been so worried about being wrong that you just didn't do anything? Maybe it was on a test. You have no idea what the right answer is, and so you end up not putting any answer down because you didn't want to look foolish for putting a wrong answer down. For me, the example that I think of is when I played baseball. I was so worried about swinging and missing and my teammates being disappointed in me, let down that I swung and missed, that I would just watch the pitch and strike out anyway. But then at least I could tell my teammates it was the umpire's fault. It was a bad pitch, but the umpire called it a strike. I was so paralyzed by my own worry about being wrong, about doing something wrong, that I ended up not doing anything. And that actually turned out to not be any better. Sometimes we can be so paralyzed by indecision that it gets to the point where we just make no decision at all, and it ends up being maybe even worse than if we had just tried in the first place. Well, that is something that we're going to be seeing today. There are people in our story that are in that place. And so if that's a place that you can think of, that you can identify with, maybe you can identify a little bit with this group of people called the scribes in the lesson this morning. So let's read from Mark chapter 11 and 12. I'll be reading chapter 11, verse 27 through 12, verse 12. And follow along as I read that. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is an important story. This is also, as Yogi Berra once said, it's like deja vu all over again. We see more of the question that has been asked through the first 11 chapters of Mark. Who is Jesus? This time it's asked directly, by what authority do you do these things? Who sent you? They want to know who Jesus is. It's come up over and over again. We saw it in the beginning of the gospel that he's a miracle worker. Then later on, people start to recognize that he's a prophet. He's a prophet from God. He's the Christ, the disciples finally come to understand, the promised one from God who would save his people. He's the son of David that we saw as we saw just before Palm Sunday, the king that was coming to establish his throne. These signs were not totally missed by the chief priests, by the scribes and priests. But these signs were misunderstood. They knew something about who Jesus was, but they didn't fully understand. They thought Jesus was just a pretender. He didn't really mean all the things that he said. And so their question comes to Jesus, and it makes some sort of sense here. They're wondering, what authority does Jesus have? It's a little bit late in the game to be asking the question, and we're going to see that once again they come with the wrong motives, but the question itself is a worthwhile question. If we take it at face value, it's a good question. Who is this Jesus, and what gives him the right to act and to speak the way that he does? Most people, if they said the things that Jesus said, would be arrested and accused of blasphemy, because Jesus does things like forgives people's sins. And only God can forgive people's sins. So how can Jesus have the authority to do that? Well, Jesus receives this question, and I think he perceives their hearts in asking the question. And that's an important point, because when they come and ask him, by what authority do you do these things, it would have been really easy for Jesus just to say, well, God the Father sent me, so it's on his authority. But he understands their heart. He's already told them that answer. He's already shown them that he is from God, and they have rejected it before. So Jesus, being a master communicator, understands their hearts, and he turns their question back on them. Let me ask you a question. Jesus does this, I think, for a couple of reasons. The first is because it's an effective way to communicate and get an audience to think. You might notice that from time to time, I do that up front. Sometimes, even if you ask me a question, I will respond by asking you a very similar question. Why? Because that's how we interact with each other. It's how we get somebody to think about the answer for themselves. Jesus could just give them the same answer again and again and again. But is that really going to get them to think? Is it really going to get their hearts and their minds engaged? But secondly, Jesus asks this question because John has already answered the question of the scribes. John in his baptism, and we read about it in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, we read about this, that when Jesus came to John, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist has already said that Jesus is from God. He has said that, John said that he was not the Messiah, but the one coming after him, Jesus, is the Messiah. So when Jesus asks this question of the scribes, what do you think about John? What authority did John have? He's asking because the answer to that question will answer their original question. Now, the result of Jesus' question is that the scribes become afraid to give either answer because neither of those answers are going to be good enough for them. They can't look at this and say, well, clearly John was sent from God, because then they're saying that they know that John said Jesus is from God. So they can't give that answer, or they would be hypocrites. But they also can't really say that John was not from God, because the people certainly believed it, and many of the scribes believed that John was from God. So they couldn't lie and say John was giving a baptism from men. So they just don't answer. Now for them, this indecision is actually worse, I think, than the outcomes that they originally feared. Jesus says then he will not answer them. And then he goes on to answer them. Now let me talk about that. Jesus says to them, then I will not neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then immediately he began to teach them in parables. Mark tells us that Jesus does give them the answer, but he's not lying. He is being consistent with what he has already said. He's not going to answer their question directly. He's not going to give them a plain answer. He is instead going to give them the information that they need in a parable. He's already talked about this before, all the way back in Mark chapter 4. In Mark 4, verses 10 through 12, we read this. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, unless they turn and be forgiven." He quoted from the prophet Isaiah on the purpose of parables. And then further on in chapter 4, we also read this in 33 and 34. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So when Jesus says, "I'm not going to answer your question," and then speaks to them in a parable, he gives them the answer that they need, but in a way that they struggle to understand. Now, as we said when we looked in Mark chapter 4, we'll say again here, it's not that the parable itself is so complicated and so hard to understand that it's not possible for them to understand. It's that it's a puzzle that because of their hearts, that their hard hearts and sinful hearts, they refuse to understand. They correctly understand that this parable that Jesus tells them about the tenants is about them. They know that he's talking about them. And they know that they fear the people because the people understand what Jesus is saying. But they don't get the whole picture. Sometimes we look at these parables and they're actually fairly simple on the surface. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight and Jesus' own teaching, but as we read that parable of a man coming and planting a vineyard and putting everything in the right place and then putting tenants there and sending messengers to them, and they would beat them or kill them or cast them out, we start to get this picture. Jesus is intending us to get this picture of what was going on with Israel in the Old Testament. God has taken his people, he's planted them in this fertile ground, this key strategic location of Israel. And he's put his people there to grow and to spread his name and the good news of him around to the people around them. And they're not doing that, so he sends them prophets. And what happened to the prophets? Most of them were rejected, many of them were beaten, some of them were killed. when God sends his messengers to his people, they reject his messengers. And so finally, what does he say? He has one left, his beloved son. And so he sends his beloved son to his people. And what do? They kill him. Jesus is speaking here of exactly what's going to happen later on in this week. He knows that he has come to Jerusalem to go to the cross and be killed. And here he's telling people plainly what is going on. And he tells them too that the stone that the builders have rejected, the stone that they are rejecting, is going to become the cornerstone. That the Lord is going to work through this. God is going to work through this. And what is the end for those wicked tenants who kill the son and reject him? Well, it's not that they get all the inheritance that they were hoping for. It's that the master is going to come and destroy them. Wickedness and rejection of Jesus Christ is not going to lead to good things for them. It's going to lead to their destruction. And at this point, the scribes start to see that Jesus is talking about them. And they understand that this is not a pleasant thing that Jesus is saying to them. If you're a scribe, and your whole job was to copy the scriptures letter by letter perfectly, and Jesus says to you, have you not read the scriptures? They understand that Jesus is talking specifically directly to them. Even though they've copied the Old Testament letter by letter, they've never read it. Even though they've read it, they've never understood it. Even though they've seen it, they've never perceived it. Just as we saw with the parables. They write down the things of God. They write down the Holy Scriptures, but they don't understand what they're looking for in the Messiah. And so they reject him. They hear that Jesus is the one claiming authority in this story, and don't miss that. When Jesus tells this story, he is claiming that he has authority. He's answering that question in part. By whose authority does the Son come? By the Father's authority. The authority that Jesus has is from God the Father. And yet, the thing that the scribes are most concerned about is not the answer to their question. And it's not the answer to the Old Testament that they had been copying down for years and years and years in the Messiah. The thing that they're most concerned about is, he's making us look bad. He's making us look bad. And so what are they going to do? Well, they're going to arrest him. Because that's what you do with political enemies. You have them arrested. But they can't. They can't arrest him for the same problem in this paragraph as the last paragraph. They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of what the people are going to think or what the people might do. There is something that's going on here. Jesus is saying to them, do you want to know by what authority I teach? Well, I'm the son of the vineyard owner. I'm the son of God. I am from God himself. The authority that Jesus has comes from who he is. He is God, and so he has authority. And so the scribes should have been fearing him who has all authority. Instead, they fear what other people are going to think. The only thing that stops them from carrying out their plan to arrest or maybe even kill Jesus at this point is their fear of the people, because they fear men rather than fearing God. And so that's what we see here. Most importantly, is a warning to us against fearing man rather than God. We should fear God instead of men, but that's not the example that we see. In both of these paragraphs, it's the results. It's what happens to the scribes. with their interaction with Jesus. Jesus is trying to teach them. He's trying to lead them to a correct understanding of who he is and where his authority comes from. But instead of them listening to him, instead of them paying attention and fearing him and his authority, they instead fear the crowds. In the first encounter, I said it was because they were afraid of what a wrong answer would do to them. It would hurt their reputation if they gave a wrong answer. In the second one, I think they're afraid of physical distress. If they tried to arrest Jesus in front of the crowds, there would be a revolt. So on one hand, it's their reputation. On the other hand, it is their physical bodies that they are afraid for. But it's because they're afraid of the people that they give the answers that they give and that they seek to do what they're trying to do. But if they were the religious leaders that they pretended to be, they should not continue to pretend that Jesus was wrong, that Jesus was evil. If they had seen the signs all along, from John the Baptist all the way up through Jesus' teaching, but they find themselves between this rock and a hard place. They either need to admit that they're hypocrites, which is really hard to do, or they need to find a way to make the crowds happy while they arrest Jesus. That's a difficult place for them to find themselves in, and so they're afraid. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says this about fearing man. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The first application that we need to see from this passage is this: we should fear God rather than man. The scribes are the perfect example of what it looks like to get this backwards. But what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear him? I would encourage you that there are two meanings for this word fear, and both are appropriate depending on our relationship to God. And so the first idea that I want to talk about this morning of what it means to fear God is this. It means exactly what you think fear means. It means to be afraid. Maybe you've heard the idea that fearing God does not mean being afraid of him. I'm going to push back on that a little bit this morning. I'm going to push back on that idea. There's a reason that I want to push back on that and say that fearing God does involve being afraid, because that's what that word means. And also, because what did Jesus say in that verse I quoted from Matthew 10, 28? Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That sounds worrying. That's not the only place that we see about that. We can read about it in other places too. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. Maybe you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6 because it's the place where we read that God is holy, holy, holy. Or maybe you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6 because that's the chapter where Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." But listen to this description in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, before Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah 6, 1 through 5 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me! For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Woe is me.'" One translation in the English says, "I am undone." the result of Isaiah seeing God for who he is as holy, holy, holy is to say, I'm afraid. Why? Because I'm a sinner standing before a holy and righteous and just God. That's one example, but we could go to another. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in Revelation 1, verse 17, we see the apostle John, the apostle who's called the apostle whom Jesus loved, Jesus' closest human relationship. When he sees Jesus revealed in his glory in verses 12 through 16, this is John's response in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. There's fear from the apostle that Jesus loved when he sees Jesus revealed in all his glory. And so, there is a reason that when we read things about fearing the Lord, we should say, on some level, fear means to be afraid, to be worried about what God can or would do to you. The God of the Bible, Abraham, God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of David and the God of the disciples and the God of us, it's the same God throughout all time. He has not changed. He's not one kind of God in the Old Testament who's angry and a new kind of God in the New Testament who is full of love and compassion. He is always full of both justice and mercy. He says he is merciful and gracious. He is loving and extends faith and forgiveness to many. It's from Exodus 34. But he also says, who will by no means clear the guilty. There will be punishment for their sins. And so in this way, God is a God to be feared. He should not be taken lightly. He is not, when we first see him, he is not a cuddly God. Or as C.S. Lewis said it, he is not safe. But he is good. And so all who are sinners should fear the wrath of God. As we saw in Matthew 10:28, they should fear because God can punish body and soul in hell. But God is good. He is good. And the passages that I just went to do not end where I ended them. And so Isaiah chapter 6 continues on. When Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone because I am a sinner in the presence of God, verse 6 picks it up. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. When he recognized his sin and confessed his sin in fear before the Lord, his sin was atoned for. His sin was paid for and taken away, not by him, but from the altar where the sacrifice was paid. And once his sin was taken away, he could be in the presence of God and say, here I am, Lord. Look on me, because his sin was forgiven. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, you might have noticed if you had turned there, I didn't even read the whole verse. I only read the first sentence of the verse. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. When John saw him in his glory, he was afraid, but Jesus came to him, put his hand on him, and said, fear not. Why? Because Jesus is the living one, the one who has paid the debt of sin, the one who has paid that sacrifice and made John able to say, I do not need to be afraid in the presence of God because my sin has been paid for. And so fear of the Lord, starts out as being afraid because we see God for who He is and what He can do. But when our relationship to God changes through Jesus Christ and through forgiveness of our sins, fear becomes something different. We're still called to fear, but it's a different kind of fear. It's what we sometimes call having an awe or reverence, a respect for God. What has changed in Isaiah and in John and in us is that we no longer stand terrified before a wrathful God, but we stand forgiven, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Jesus' death and resurrection has atoned for them and it atones for us. So we're no longer guilty sinners standing before a holy and just God. We are now righteous in His sight. I once had a professor who compared this second kind of fear, this reverence and respect for God, to the fear that his granddaughter had when bringing him a tray of food in his office. He said she was so excited and nervous to have the privilege to come into his office with a tray of food that her tray started shaking. She wasn't afraid of her grandfather, but she was, we could say, fearful because she so badly wanted to show her love for him and to do this kind thing for him, to come and to do this for him. And she was nervous that she would mess it up, that she would get it wrong, that she wouldn't do it right. But she knew his love for her, and she knew that he would never be angry with her, even if she did mess something up or drop something. But there's that fear that she could do something wrong. This is the kind of fear that we have for our great God. If we have been brought from death to life through faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer afraid of the punishment for our sins. We are no longer worried for our souls being punished. But we show our fear for Him in the way that we come to serve Him out of love and honor and reverence. This is what the scribes in Mark 11 and 12 are missing. It's what they're lacking in their encounter with Jesus. They are not displaying either kind of fear of God. They are not worried about their sins before a just God. They are not worried about the love of the Father. They're only concerned with what other people will think of them. So this is a warning for us. If we are more concerned with what people think about us, if we fear people more than we fear God, then we will receive all that we are looking for in this life. We will get, maybe, the praise and the love and the affection of other people in this life. But we will lose our souls. It's good. It is right and it is healthy to fear God when we see who He really is and then move to a fear of Him as one of His children tasked with carrying out His work. The authority of Jesus was questioned here. Jesus shows them through this parable that He has authority as the Son of God. They miss His authority. They miss that He has the right to make these claims on them and on the people because He is God. We need to put God on the throne, to see Him on His throne. We need to admit that it is He that is the authority, not the opinions of other people around us. You'll hear a lot of opinions. As was already mentioned, Tuesday is primary elections, and we'll get to the elections then in November. You'll hear a lot of people. You'll hear a lot of opinions of other people. But we don't worry more about the opinions of others than we do about the opinion of God. This might mean answering questions about God that people in our culture or in our community or even in our family will disagree with. It might mean making friends and family members upset, even angry with us, that we would fear God and listen to Him more than them. In some cases, in some places in the world right now, this could lead to imprisonment or death like it did for all of Jesus' first disciples. But we should always fear God more than man. The one who has power to save the soul is the one that we need to respect. We can see from all of Scripture that God is God, that Jesus, His Son, is God. And so He has authority in Himself. These were the reason for the verses that we read from Daniel chapter 7. He has received dominion and glory and honor. And His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He is the one with authority. And we will continue to live in this world where we are faced with this question, will we worry more about what people think about us, or will we fear God and submit to Him? It's an important question. It's not one that just only happens one time when we pray for salvation. It happens first then, but it happens each day of our lives. We are faced with this question every day that we live. Am I more concerned with what other people think about me, or with being the person and doing the things that God has called me to do? The way that we live each day will show what we think is more important. It will show what we fear or respect or value more. And so we have that before us, especially as we have come and we have seen Christ. We know that He is the one with authority. So what matters to us more this day? The grace and love of God that has been shown to us in His authoritative Son, Jesus Christ, or the people around us? I pray that it will, for every one of us, though maybe not perfectly, but it will be more and more that we will look to Him, the Son of God, as the one that we fear and that we follow. Let's pray.